All right. Well, in 2 Timothy 3:1, that's the scripture I referred to. We're familiar with the scripture. We read, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." And we read this message, you know, and I don't know about you, I read this message, I go, well, isn't that described pretty much mankind from throughout history? Haven't we always been this to one degree or another since the garden? I mean, these things have always been driving man's seemingly default operating system since the beginning. But the inference we're given here is that in this end time, we'll see a ramping up of these things. Unlike never before, carnal human nature will be unleashed on steroids. Matthew 24, another prophetic chapter that details the events that will occur at the end time, we read what really is kind of a succinct summary of this verse here in 2 Timothy 3:1. It says, "Because lawlessness will abound," all those things that we read about, "the love of many will grow cold." The love of many will grow cold. In these end times, people for some reason will lose the ability to temper their actions through the filter of love, their capacity for caring, for compassion, for expressing love one to another will be diminished. And again, like no other time, it seems, through history. What is it that's unique about this end time that could and is leading to this kind of unrestrained impulse to carnality and cold-heartedness, really? Of course, we know ultimately this is a spiritual problem. It's at the heart of man. And Satan, the god of this world, is ultimately at the root of it, and he influences our carnal human nature. But, you know, we know Satan desperately wants to destroy the plan of God and destroy God's people and to keep others from really participating in that plan. And as the god of this world, then, he bears much of the blame for the evil that we see increasing around us. But interestingly, there's some real-world science that lie behind this phenomena that we see here in the end time. And it makes sense, right? We know that's the way Satan works. Our enemy often works by distorting, by corrupting things that God has designed for good and using them instead to destroy. And that's the case certainly here. And because of that, I want to get into a little bit into the weeds. I'm going to geek out on you a little bit because I enjoy these things. I'm going to go at a really high level into some, I think, very interesting and enlightening information that, and hopefully you'll find that too, but if you don't, and if the lights are down and you need to nod off, I understand that as well. Because understanding how this occurs on a scientific level within our hearts and our minds and how it can occur is really key to then knowing and utilizing some really practical, real-world strategies for how to resist it on a daily level. Much of what I'm going to share today comes from two books that I've been reading lately. One is titled The Molecule of More by Daniel Z. Lieberman, MD, and Michael E. Long. The subtitle, pretty ominous, I think you agree, "How a Single Chemical in Your Brain Drives Love, Sex, and Creativity and Will Determine the Fate of the Human Race." Pretty ominous. The second is titled Dopamine Nation, Finding Balance in the Age of Indulgence. And it's written by Anna Lemke, a psychiatrist at Stanford Medical School. Now, neither one of these is, they're not Christian-based. They're not coming at it from a Christian worldview. In fact, some of it's distinctly, you know, evolutionary. They talk about it in context of how this evolved over time. But we read what we read through in science often through that filter of knowing that these are things God designed, not that an evolutionary process designed. And to begin to understand what's unique about the time we find ourselves in, you really have to understand something about how God designed our human brains to function. Humor me, if you would, for a minute. Look down at what's in front of you. What do you see? You see a Bible, maybe. You see a notebook. You see your briefcase or a purse. the clothes you're wearing, perhaps the first thing you look at was your watch, thinking, how long is this going to go, right? I mean, it's okay. These are all things that you can touch, right? They're all things that are tactile. They're right in front of you. They're things you can reach right there, and you have control over right now. You can manipulate them without planning, without effort, without going to get them. They're in your possession. They're in your control. At least you're able to access them. Now, look up. Go ahead, look up. What do you see? Well, we see the ceiling. We see perhaps pictures on the wall, the stage. You see me. You see other people around us. What's similar about them? What's the common denominator? Well, to get to them, to reach them, we have to put forth effort, right? We have to do some work, even if it's just a little, if it's getting up, if it's reaching out. You have to do something to get them. To the brain, these two activities we just participated in, they entail two wildly different ways of thinking. And each way of thinking is controlled by different chemicals in the brain. In your brain, the down world is managed by a handful of chemicals. They're called neurotransmitters, and they let you experience satisfaction and enjoy what you have in the here and now. They're referred to as the here and now chemicals. Convenient, right? Or for short, we'll refer to them as the H and N's. They include chemicals which you may be familiar with, serotonin, oxytocin, endorphins, endocannabinoid, obviously I'm not familiar with that one, endocannabinoids. These chemicals can give us pleasure and sensation from the experience of emotion. They enable us to savor and to enjoy, or to perhaps to fight, or to run away to protect what we have right now, what we possess. But then there's another neurochemical. When we look at the up world, and we turn our attention there, the brain relies on a different chemical. It's a single molecule that not only allows us to move beyond the realm of the what's at our fingertips, but also motivates us to pursue, to control, and to possess the world beyond our immediate grasp. Things you can see up there now, ahead of you in the future. The molecule is dopamine. Dopamine's natural action is to drive us to action and to get us to achieve. The initial what might happen if is a powerful one. Our brains are wired to crave the unexpected and to look to the future, and where the possibility of experiencing something new and exciting begins. And the mere possibility of reward is enough for dopamine to be triggered. And we see it working in very small ways in everyday activities and events. We see it maybe in when we get a text message or a letter from a friend. You know, what's it going to say? That anticipation, that excitement. But it's active in bigger pursuits as well. It's at work in that drive to get an education or training, to find a career. It's active when we maybe get our first paycheck or when maybe the money we get in our paycheck is more than what's expected. It's not the money or the extra time that triggers dopamine. It's the excitement of the unexpected that triggers dopamine. It's active in the pursuit of finding a spouse and having children. And it's active in the pursuit of buying a house. And not just a house necessarily. It drives us to get bigger and better. Maybe we have a tent. You have a tent, you want to live in an apartment. You live in an apartment, you want to get a house. You live in a house, it drives you to want to get something bigger, bigger and better. It drives the climb, the intent, the desire to climb the ladder of your career, and on. We can go on and on with those types of things. The anticipation of these things trigger dopamine, and they keep us working toward the achievement of the realization of those things. And that's important together, that word work. God created dopamine to be released in the context of work as a reward, as a motivator to keep us working to achieve a goal or a reward. And then when that goal of that work is achieved, the temporary stimulus of dopamine then naturally should begin to fade, only to be replaced by those other chemicals we talked about, the down chemicals, the H and N's, those chemicals that enable you to savor and to enjoy, to experience emotions of pleasure and satisfaction in the things that you now have, that your education or your career, your spouse, your family, your home has made possible or available to you. And functioning in that way, it's how God intended it. It's how God designed it. These are healthy physiological responses that God designed. But this process that God designed to work naturally can have a dark side, and one that we see having incredibly negative effects and impacts on today's culture, like, as I said, no other time in history. Quoting from that one of those books I mentioned, The Molecule of More, I'll read this, quote, "Dopamine doesn't come equipped with a conscience. Rather, it's a source of cunning fed by desire. When it's revved up, it suppresses feelings of guilt, which is an H and N emotion. It is capable of inspiring honorable effort, but also deceit, and even violence in the pursuit of the things it wants. Dopamine pursues more, not morality. To dopamine, force and fraud are nothing more than tools." We no longer live, if you think about our world today, why is it unique, this problem unique to us today? Well, we no longer live as much of mankind has throughout history in a world of scarcity, do we? Where things aren't available at our fingertips. We live in a world of abundance. We're in an age where most of us no longer need motivation just to get the necessities of living. Everything we need is readily available at our fingertips, and today the sensation of easy pleasure is readily available with little or no effort like never before. And access to information, to media, it's exploded, as we know, like never before, made possible by astounding advances in technology. And that's what's unique to this end time and to our day. The world, and very literally, all we need is at our fingertips. And this kind of abundance, this ready access to experiences, to content, to stimulus in all its forms, has and is doing a number on our brains and the ways that they function. The natural way that God designed these chemicals and these processes within the human mind to function has been thrown out of balance in our end time, and has been and is continuing to be corrupted. Essentially, what we're doing is being bombarded. Our reward pathways at a very high level are being bombarded by unearned cheap dopamine hits. Unearned cheap dopamine hits. So it's like drinking through a fire hose from the time we wake up from the time we go to bed. And the reality is, for many people, dependence on successive dopamine stimuli has just become a part of the average daily experience of our lives, hasn't it? You think about every day going through the day for the typical individual. For many, it might start with checking their smartphone when they wake up. You reach for it in bed. What time is it? What's going on? Looking at it right away. Or then moving on to our highly caffeinated beverage. Then our highly sugared and salted and fattened Danish for breakfast. Maybe we have a drink or two later in the day for happy hour after work. And then we get home and we binge on our favorite fast food. And then we do some more binging after that, streaming through our favorite social media channels. And then maybe as we lay in bed to go to sleep, scrolling through social media once again. Wake up. Repeat. Wake up, repeat. Now, it's not that any of these things in themselves is bad or wrong, although you could argue the happy hour could get out of control if you're not careful. But none of them by themselves are particularly evil or wrong. Kind of looks like some of my days. I don't know about you. But it's what happens in the brain during the day after day steady drip, drip, drip of unearned dopamine hits that rewires the brain. Because all of these things are so quick, easy, easily available, they stimulate that dopamine and keep us on a constant high. A dopamine hit brings about pleasure. The problem, though, is it quickly brings a crash or a come down. And unless transition to those H and N neural pathways that I mentioned, We're driven to seek another hit to keep us on that dopamine high. But because of dependence on dopamine, the crash often takes us below baseline over time. And so dopamine then drives us to search out bigger and bigger hits each time. The downside of this repeated exposure to highly rewarding experiences is that the more regular that stimulus becomes, the more dopamine-induced pleasure begins to fade. In the absence of finding ever more exciting stimulus to give us pleasure we crave, there's a withdrawal side of dopamine that begins to accumulate on the pain side of that neurological process, which drives us to try to get more and to ever more satisfy that need. But unfortunately, it cannot. It cannot. The result, let's back up, intense craving, anxiety, depression, despair, irritability, loss of motivation for greater things is common for this to happen. And so people get stuck in a never-ending cycle of chasing the very thing that's causing them misery. But it's the way a growing majority are living today around us. And we see misery. We see a general malaise and unhappiness in our culture today. And this isn't just me saying, this is science is recognizing it as an issue that is growing worse in our society. And we see it around us, and we see it, these unearned dopamine dependence lies at the root of many of the social and behavioral issues in our world today, and are increasing. I think we can readily see it in the driving force behind our society's out-of-control drug and gambling problems. In fact, casinos are masters at using dopamine. They understand the science behind this, and that's why casinos designate up to 80% of their floor space to slot machines, because that brings in the majority of gambling revenue. Why? Because slot machines are configured specifically with that random rewards to get you to wonder in your brain, what if? What if I do it again, what if? This might be it. So the possibility of receiving those random rewards keeps us enticed. I don't say us, because I don't think this is us, but keeps people enticed to feed their money into machines hour after hour after hour. And according to an article in the Wall Street Journal from February of this year titled "Americans Betting More Pushed Gambling Revenues to Record $60 billion Last Year," it says commercial gambling revenues last year broke the previous record by $53 billion set in 2021, increasing about 14% year over year, according to the American Gaming Association. The figures don't include tens of billions of dollars in revenue generated by tribal-owned casinos. So it's pretty huge. We also see it behind the rampant increase of more and more illicit pornography addiction that we see today. According to statistics posted on the website brainbuddy.com, about half of male children younger than 13 have been exposed to porn in some way, either intentionally or unintentionally. About 25% of young adults surveyed said they have watched porn as their primary source of sex education. About 200,000 Americans are addicted to porn. 28,000 people are watching porn at any given moment. And about $3,000 is spent every second on pornographic material. And 35% of all downloads on the internet are related to porn. It's a problem that's out of control. We also see the increase of licentiousness in the lifestyles and behaviors in our culture, what some have labeled today as the hookup culture. And hookup is kind of that umbrella term for having intimate relations with someone in a casual setting without any kind of a deep emotional connection. The most recent data from 2022 on hookup culture from the American Psychology Association states that 80% of college students have experienced a hookup. In an interview on CNBC, Brad Wilcox, director of the National Marriage Project at the University of Virginia, states that in the U.S., marriage has declined by 60% since the 1970s, while the median age for first marriages has increased for both men and women. Studies have determined that passionate love between a new couple lasts about 12 to 18 months. And for a couple to remain attached to one another, those H&N chemicals have to take over. It's a different sort of love that is different from that initial passion when a couple first begins dating. It allows for compassionate love, and it's mediated by that H&N neural pathway, and that has to develop in order for a relationship to thrive. But in today's hookup culture, where work, the work needed to nurture a loving relationship and build a family is undervalued, when it comes so easily to get your needs met elsewhere and in other ways, through temporary pleasure, one-night stands and hookups, it's available, unearned dopaminergic impulses rule the day in relationships. It's also pervasive in our entertainment culture, the culture that feeds our needs to be increasingly stimulated, providing unearned streams of unearned cheap dopamine hits. Television and movies have, we know for decades, been part of that stream, but social media and gaming have taken it to a whole new level. It's widely been acknowledged that gaming addiction has been a growing issue among youth and young adults for quite some time now. An article in GameQuitters.com, it's a site dedicated to addressing this problem, it states that 3-4% of gamers are addicted to video games. In a 2021 systematic review of meta-analysis, the global prevalence of gaming disorder was found to be 3.05%. That means there can be as many as 60 million people or more suffering from gaming disorder. Not a small number. And as disturbing as that statistic around gaming addiction is, they pale in comparison to the issues our youth, and many adults for that matter, are currently experiencing with social media. According to data provided by Statistica, 90% of 18 to 29-year-olds, 82% of ages 30 to 49, 69% of ages 50 to 64, and 40% of those age 65 and over use social media. You just have to walk down the street and see the number of heads down at the restaurant. This is where our eyes are locked. The eyes of the majority are locked these days. An article in Reuters titled, and maybe some of you have seen this, Meta's Instagram Linked to Depression, Anxiety, Insomnia in Kids, U.S. States Lawsuit, October 25th, 2023. It reads, dozens of U.S. states are suing Meta platforms and its Instagram unit, accusing them of fueling a youth mental health crisis by making their social media platforms addictive. The states said research has associated children's use of Meta's social media platforms with depression, anxiety, insomnia, interference with education and daily life, and many other negative outcomes. The lawsuit by the 33 states alleged that Meta has strived to ensure that young people spend as much time as possible on social media, despite knowing that they are susceptible to the need for approval in the form of likes from other users about their content. Meta did not disclose that its algorithms were designed to capitalize on young users' dopamine responses and create an addictive cycle of engagement, the complaint says. They use the same kind of logic, the same kind of process that has worked so effectively in the gambling world with those slot machines. We see it also in the prevalence of hyperinflammatory news media, which utilizes those same algorithms employed by social media, by gambling establishments and companies to entice children and to entice adults to stay connected to their platforms. Again, the random excitement, the anticipation, what's new, what's next. An article in the Boston Globe reads this. It says, when we feel outrage, we're responding to the potent cocktail of neurochemical reactions, physiological sensations, and conditioned responses. Any perceived threat, physical, metaphysical, ideological, or imagined, causes the amygdala, the two almond-shaped buds of neurons in the medial temporal lobe, to alert the brain to prepare for a flight or fight or flight. This signal causes the release of the neurotransmitter dopamine, as well as the stress hormone cortisol, adrenaline, and noradrenaline, which kickstart our sympathetic nervous system, causing oxygen levels in the blood and glucose levels in the brain to rise. Our heart rate, blood sugar levels, and blood pressure go up, energizing us for a fight. All of this, the neurochemical rush, as well as others' respect or fear of our rage, can be intoxicating. Humans are primed to perceive people who express anger as more competent and confident, and the more we use anger to dominate and control others or to protect ourselves, the more this outrage shapes our identity. People get a literal rush from getting angry, Kim explained. It feels good. It feeds into your sense of self, and you end up liking it. Locking in the addictive effects of sugar or of anger is dopamine, the neurochemical that hangs around after a flare-up, creating a post-tirade glow. Dopamine tells us to keep going, keep doing that thing again and again, often leading to behavior patterns consistent with addiction. Today's digital news media, powered by those algorithms, feed that process, that anger, that rage, and they keep us driving us, coming back for more. It's not accidental. It's designed that way, to provide a constant supply to feed our dopamine rage-fueled needs and addictions. We could go on and on with the symptoms in our culture of out-of-control dopamine addiction. They're all around us. Our culture is increasingly immersed in a dopaminergic cycle fueled by overindulgence of carnal impulses running amok. A culture that's increasingly becoming cold, insensitive, and driven by carnal impulses and desires. That's the world we live in. That's the world around us. And now we understand how Satan is influencing it at a higher level spiritually, but I hope you find it interesting to understand some of the ways he manipulates the science of how God has created us to get to his ends. Creating and actually perverting what God has designed for good. All right, so how do you and I, living in this culture, because we do, we're in this world, how do we resist being controlled by those impulses? My response immediately is to toss out my phone, kick in my television, lock my doors, and you know, but is that what we're being told? Is that what the scripture would tell us to do? How do we do that? What do we do? Paul, the Apostle Paul, more than any other writer, he documents his own struggles in Scripture. And that's why I think, in large part, it makes many of his writings, his letters, so powerful. He presents himself not as someone who's preaching from a pedestal, but he comes across as someone who's a fellow you know, struggler, like you and I are, an overcomer, struggling against sin, struggling against impulses, just like you and I. 1 Corinthians 9:24 is particularly helpful, I think, with regard to how do we resist. We read there, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we are an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And Paul says here he doesn't run aimlessly, and I like this picture particularly. He doesn't box as one beating the air, and you kind of imagine a blindfolded boxer just kind of swinging. This guy's not blindfolded, but he's not swinging at anything that we can see. It's a really effective picture, I think. He's getting at the key here, though, that really bears fleshing out. And what he says here is that he disciplines his body to keep it under control. And he isn't just saying when he says that, oh, I just need to punch harder, right? I need to swing faster. That's not what he's saying. A prize fighter doesn't just beat the air. He knows, he understands his opponent. He knows his footwork. He evades punches. He studies the tapes. He studies the technique to see what he always does, or how he does this or that. And so, you know, he can be ready for it when he's boxing. And in that sense, that's what we did in the first part of the message, trying to highlight, this is what the enemy does. This is one way, certainly there are others, that he works, and he's working very effectively in this end time. And we have a better understanding of how the enemy is seeking to corrupt our minds so that he can get the victory over us. But then Paul says, now, understanding how the enemy works, rather than being controlled by it, because he knows that, he's able to take some steps to take back control through purposeful disciplining, through purposeful direction of his energy and his efforts. Now, as I said Paul's not advocating we throw our phones out the window or kick in the TV set. He's not advocating a ascetic lifestyle. There were those who taught in his time that righteousness could only be achieved by completely denying the flesh. In Colossians 2, verse 20-23, Paul writes, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." Some were following for that philosophy, "which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." And so Paul's approach is not just to cut everything out. He recognizes we live in the world, we're not to be of the world. What he teaches is to control those impulses. And he addresses that idea here in Romans 6, verse 12 through 14. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And so, you know, when you look at this, there's some key phrases that should jump out at you in the context of how Paul approaches these impulses. He says, "Do not let sin reign. Present your members, and sin shall not have dominion." The idea we have here is that, you know, you're not to let the flesh, you're not to let carnal impulses have dominion and have control to where it begins to reign in your body and your mind to the point to where it becomes sinful. In modern scientific terms, really what Paul is describing here is he strives to control and to manipulate dopamine, really. He trains his mind to take control back of his fleshly impulses so that they don't have the reign over him. He takes control of those processes. And inferred in the statement is the fact that not everything that is sin is obviously sin at the beginning, right? Rather, it's the overindulgence in a thing, the making of an idol of a behavior or an activity that can be and often is the sin. And it's the potential also for those things that maybe individually may not be sinful in themselves, but they can become a gateway left unchecked for other behaviors that are truly damaging and sinful. And understanding that, even behaviors that may not be a sin could result, because of the result of a fleshly mindset left unchecked, lead to sin. And again, in the context of the world you and I live in today, this highly dopaminergic world, how can we resist letting that control, letting it occur, letting those urges control us? What are some tools that we can use to take back control? Again, I want to be practical. I want to use Paul's analogy to give you more than just say, hey, swing harder, try harder, work harder. There's some actually tools when we look at the science and how dopamine works, the way that we can counteract some of its impacts and either prevent it from taking control of our lives, being influenced by this culture, or to take back control. Underpinning all of them, of course, that I'm going to share with you is an attitude of repentance, recognizing our need to change and to grow, or recognize our sinful nature, and having bringing to it a conviction to and a desire to change and to grow. So what are some tools? What are some tools? Number one, and there are many of them. These are some I thought were particularly helpful as I was studying this. Identify your triggers. Identify your triggers. What triggers that dopamine response in your mind? And you have to know what you're swinging at. You have to identify the behaviors, the activities that trigger that desire dopamine in your mind. And it can be hard to see them objectively. But thankfully, you and I, living in this world, are not alone. We know we have God's Spirit, and John 16, 13 and other places tell us, you know, that we have God's Spirit to guide us into all truth. Truth about His Word, but also truth about ourselves, our own hearts and minds. We have a God who we can ask, as David did, and we should. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So we can use these, we can trust in God and go to God and ask him to help us to identify those things which trigger that process that can lead to sin within our hearts and minds. Maybe for some of us, it's a sense of pride. You know, ask God to reveal to us what behaviors manifest pride in our hearts. Maybe it's praise from others. Maybe that gives you a shot of dopamine when you receive praise. Maybe it's getting the last word in an argument. You know, and you just kind of thrive on that. Or maybe it's being in a position to give orders to others and you get excitement from that. Or maybe it's when you're at the center of attention and you just find yourself always wanting to be at the center of attention. And you get a charge, you get a hit from that. Or maybe you struggle with covetousness or greed. Maybe you get a dopamine response when you see something you want and you just have to go buy it. You know, get the credit card out, or you see the latest gadget, or you think that latest thingamajig, and you just have to have it, and you get a hit from that, and you get the thing, and you're like, "Yeah, I got it. I want the next thing," right? That's dopamine, and maybe you can recognize that trigger. Or you get a hit when others make an approving comment about something you have that you purchased, like your shoes, your purse, and it's not always sin. To do that, God created responses within us to get excitement from some of those things, but an inordinate repetitiveness of these types of driving us to get these kinds of hits can be a problem. Maybe we have a problem with anger. Maybe our reward centers are triggered when we get worked up to listening to talk radio or listening to a certain podcast or a YouTube channel. We have to go back for more to get that hit because it feels good, right? To get to that rage that we talked about, to get that hit of anger. Or maybe we have an issue, you know, with gossip, and we like seeing the reaction of others when we share a real story, their inside scoop, and it gives us that dopamine buzz. And so we like to share things and learn things so that we can share them. And did you hear this? Did you know that? That can be a trigger. So many more. Identify what's at the core. What drives you to engage in these habitual fleshly behaviors? That's where we need to start. And we can ask God to help us to understand and to see those things so we know where to swing, right? We know what to swing at. Number two, interrupt the reward cycle. Interrupt the reward cycle. Fasting, we well understand, is a tool to help us deny the flesh of sustenance. It breaks our connection from the physical. It allows us to be humbled before our God, to remind ourselves of our dependence on him for sustenance. But when we think about fasting, we obviously think about it in the context of food, and that's how the Bible typically discusses it. In Isaiah 27, let's back up. I must have skipped one. I'll read this. Isaiah 58:6, if you're interested, if you want to write that one down. It says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and to break, that you break every yoke?" And so fasting from food allows us to break the bonds of our heart and helps us to understand our dependence on God. But God reveals the purpose for fasting as a means to loose bonds of wickedness, to break every yoke. And so abstaining from food for a period breaks that control over the fleshly desire for sustenance. But abstaining from other activities as well of the flesh to some degree that exert control over our hearts and our minds, it can have a similar impact. It can be helpful as well. And in terms of the control of dopamine that's unchecked and that we've identified, fasting could be a tool to break that cycle and to take back control as well. 1 Peter 2:11 tells us, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." And so to temporarily abstain from behaviors that may not be in themselves sinful, but the overindulgence of which can be, is getting back control of the carnal fleshly impulses that war against our soul. The scripture is there. I just had it out of order. Dr. Anna Lemke, again, a Stanford Medical School psychiatrist, in the book Dopamine Nation, writes this: start with a dopamine fast. Take a 30-day break from whatever it is that you rely on for pleasure. Social media, browsing the web, shopping, sugar, junk food, video games, alcohol, news, anything really. This doesn't mean going cold turkey forever, obviously, unless it's obvious sin, right? We don't want to engage in that continually. But this doesn't mean going cold turkey forever, but this first month is key to getting your pleasure-pain balance back in check. It's a lot easier to cut out an addictive behavior entirely at first and then reintroduce it in moderation. Lemke warns that, you know, obviously you're going to feel worse before you do better. If you're used to getting that hit from looking at social media or, you know, whatever the behavior might be, it's going to take a time to go through withdrawal, and it's not going to be pleasant. But stick with it. After about 2 weeks, the pleasure-pain seesaw in the brain will start to restore its natural balance, you'll be able to enjoy more modest rewards, like one scoop of ice cream or just one episode of a TV show. Also, the warning Lemke gives is that's not an approach you should take for highly addictive substances like drugs or alcohol. Obviously, that can cause problems going cold turkey. You should seek out counsel, professional help. In addition to taking dopamine fasts, Lemke recommends placing obstacles between ourselves and the addiction or overindulgent behavior. Create actual distance between you and the behavior. It could mean just removing the object of the behavior from your home and spaces. For someone, for example, who's addicted to video games, that could mean having a separate laptop for work and one for play. I know my son Jordan, he did that. He actually had two rooms in his house because he found that he was distracted by work, by wanting to go check out an online gaming that he was really involved in, so he just separated it out that way, and that seemed to work for him. Consider setting time restriction on behaviors or activities in which you are tempted to overindulge. It could be setting a time limit. Each day you allow yourself to use social media at a certain time or digital media at a certain time, only for this long. If it's an issue with food overindulgence, allow yourself only to eat within a certain time window. There's a popular, I'm not advocating it, but intermittent fasting is kind of one of those tools that people use to help control that. Or just simply not allowing yourself to eat between meals. You may also consider completely replacing certain activities you have difficulty in controlling with those that you can more readily manage. I'll share just one that I've used because I enjoy going into Netflix and finding a good movie or a series once in a while. But I found myself when I'd watch these television series at never ending, and I find, well, I got to see the next one. I got to see the next one, and I could go all night, you know, want to see it the next day. I just have this urge to want to watch these series. I found I can't let myself watch an ongoing TV series. And so I look for either something that's going to be one and be done or a short series. And that seems to work for me. I only watch it like 20 hours a week. I'm kidding. But you find what works for you. That's the point. You also might try completely eliminating things that you know are a problem, that you find you just can't control. Try to find things that are things you can substitute for those things. These are all strategies that can help you interrupt that dopamine reward cycle. There's others, if you're interested in reading the book, or out there, there's a lot of advice on real practical advice on how to do some of these things and to work with these things to restore the balance. So they get that reward cycle under control. All right. Another tool that we can use, an important principle, is to learn the discipline of doing hard things first. Doing hard things first. And maybe another way of putting that is to practice delayed gratification. And this gets to that what point I made before, that God created us that reward cycle to come after work. You work for something. And then there's a reward that naturally, that's the way God created it, designed us to work. And that's the lesson throughout Scripture. Good things, rewards, they come through hardship, and they come often through effort. The same principle holds true for the way God intended us to live in general. And we can see that throughout Scripture in many examples. You know, these are just a few that I've pulled out. God instituted the Sabbath. And it's a day of rest that we enjoy after what? 6 days of labor. We don't get a day of rest every day. And get, that would be an amazing continuous dopamine hit. But it would create misery after an amount of time. He created us to work and then to enjoy the reward of our labor of that day of rest that he gave us. Matthew 25:14, Jesus shares the parable of where the one who works to produce the most with the talents he has will then receive a reward commensurate with that effort. It's a principle that God designed. Colossians 3:23 instructs us that whatever we do, to work heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord we will receive the inheritance as our reward. So that work reward, that is a natural thing that God designed. Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, that's for a lot of us. We don't look forward to that, but it is part of the process. Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. The greatest reward we can ever imagine is there waiting for us. And then in Romans 5, we're not only told to be encouraged that a reward is coming after hardship, but that we should actually rejoice in hardship. Romans 5, verse 1 through 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. So now none of us would purposely ask for or desire grievous trials. And I think we understand it's not about, you know, that's not what's being inferred here. But there's a principle with regard to this pain and reward cycle that God created that can be gleaned here. We are to glorify God and be thankful for those experiences which grow us. That because they do bring reward. That is our purpose. Our society's addiction to unearned dopamine hits short circuits that natural process. We're looking for ways to avoid pain, to avoid hard. And the more easy it comes in our society, the more tempted we are to push away things which are hard. And anything that causes us to have to work to get some of those rewards, it's out of balance in our culture. And it can be in our lives unless we employ some of these tools to bring it back into natural balance. Graham Weaver, he's a lecturer at Stanford's Graduate School of Business. Maybe some of you have heard some of his talks in business. Very interesting. He writes that the typical modern lifestyle offers an overabundance of unearned dopamine. While this may seem fun and rewarding in the short term, it can actually have damaging long-term effects. By focusing on activities that earn your dopamine incrementally through effort and achievement and minimizing cheap and quick dopamine boosts, you can help curb these negative impacts to your brain and increase your overall enjoyment of life. Our brains are programmed for comfort and immediate gratification, but this approach rarely yields sustainable success. When you're considering making a positive change in your life, it's crucial to accept that things will almost always get worse before they get better. If you can push through this initial difficulty and fear, doing hard things and making positive changes will become increasingly easier. Everything you want is on the other side of worse first. Isn't that interesting? It's true. I wish every kid coming out of high school could hear that. Dopamine Nation, Dr. Anna Lemke writes, today's easy access dopamine doesn't require us to get off the couch. According to survey reports, the typical American today spends half their waking hours sitting, 50% more than 50 years ago. Data from other rich nations around the globe are comparable. Pursuing pain is harder than pursuing pleasure. It goes against our innate reflex to avoid pain and pursue pleasure. It adds to our cognitive load. We have to remember that we will feel pleasure after pain, and we're remarkably amnesiac about this sort of thing. I know I have to relearn the lessons of pain every morning as I force myself to get out of bed and go exercise. Pursuing pain instead of pleasure is also countercultural, going against all the feel-good messages that pervade so many aspects of modern life. Hence, we must seek out pain and invite it into our lives, certainly countercultural, but we know from a spiritual perspective, that's part of our calling, right? Inviting pain into our lives in order to reset our brains and teach it to find pleasure and satisfaction in other things such as hard work and discipline. That is a powerful tool for overcoming carnal human impulses. It can be as simple as setting rules for ourselves to enforce delayed gratification. I won't do this until I've done that. You fill in the blanks, whatever that might look like for you. I won't eat a dessert until I've eaten healthy 5 days in a row. 5 days, really, that's a long time. I won't watch television until I've studied or read 3 chapters of this or that, God's word of scripture. Associate getting a reward with completing a task or a goal. If I finish this project, I'll treat myself to that new thing I want. You fill in the blank. A new pair of shoes. It might be something you want. Some even advocate participating in challenging habits that can stimulate healthy dopaminergic responses and can restore the body's natural dopamine reward cycle. Examples, these are just some I've listed here. Study an area of interest, history, science. Of course, something we should all be doing, engaging in those spiritual disciplines of study, prayer, fasting. They focus us on the here and now. Challenging puzzles. My friend Dave is all about doing puzzles. You know, a lot of wonderful puzzles he has in his home. Brain games, memorization. Scripture memorization is a great example of that. Learning a language, learning to play an instrument. Maybe beginning to write that book you always wanted to write or writing poetry. And physical exercise is an amazing tool for resetting your body's natural dopaminergic processes. It's well known that exercise increases many of the neurotransmitters involved in positive mood regulation, serotonin, epinephrine, and other H&N neurotransmitters in the brain. Whatever works for you. These are just a few. Practicing delayed gratification, doing hard things first, is the way God designed our minds and our bodies to thrive, and reestablishing that natural relationship is key to regaining control of our unhealthy and often sinful carnal impulses. So, identify your triggers, interrupt the reward cycle, learn the discipline of doing hard things. Here's one more, a final one, and perhaps the most important one of all these strategies that we've discussed so far. Practice presence. Practice presence. What does that mean? Practice presence. It means to purposely focus on, and rather than constantly chasing the anticipation of the next dopamine hit, that looking up, looking out, instead focusing on experiencing and appreciating the here and now. On looking down, train your mind to trigger those chemicals, serotonin, oxytocin, endorphins, and endocannabinoids that enable us to really savor and to enjoy what we have when we look down. So what triggers H&N? Well, there's many things we could list, but I've chosen just a few key things we'll go over. Express thankfulness. Express thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 tells us, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Philippians 4:6-7 tells us, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And so the world would have us always look up, wouldn't it? Believing that we'll never have enough, that we're incomplete somehow or unfulfilled without having that next thing, whatever experience is, whatever thing that is that's out there in front of us that we can reach to and try to grasp. And there's a great deal of anxiety there. Thankfulness is what we have in front of us. And trusting God for what we need. And being thankful gives us peace. And Paul goes on to share how that peace manifests itself in his life. He says in Philippians 4, reading on verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry. both to abound and to suffer need, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notice Paul says something very important here. He says he learned to be content. He purposely set his mind to focusing on looking down, appreciating what God has given him, rather than constantly looking up in desire and grasping for the things of the flesh. But in our desire and our impulse-driven society, we have to exert effort to look down. We have to learn it. It's not just something we are. It's a discipline we engage in. It's the conscious choice of the one who would take back control. Okay, how else can we practice presence? Focus on relationships. Focus on relationships. Connecting with people. Fellowship. Showing hospitality. Expressions of love and affection. Friendship. Encouragement. We know the scripture that says a good word strengthens the bones. We live in an age where the ability to connect with others, as we already talked about, is diminishing, even though we have so many more ways to connect than ever before. And there's definite benefits to our technological abilities we have today. I experience that at least once or twice a week when our daughter calls us to show us what the next new thing that our grandson Parker is doing, right? Oh, he learned to sit up now. I think he said Papa. Did he say Papa? No, I'm just dreaming. That's coming. That's yet ahead. We'll get there. We're training him. He's in training. But, there's some amazing benefits, as I said, to technology. But with all this connectivity, people are becoming more and more isolated in our insulated world. Relationships occur more and more online in bits and pieces, fits and starts, or by following the seeming perfectly lives of other people who are influencers in our culture and set themselves up as examples for us to follow. An article in the Journal of, apologize for that, something happened with the formatting, I'll read it. Journal of Happiness Studies, August 5th, 2020, says researchers found that people turn to social media more than when they're feeling lonely. But surprisingly, people felt worse after spending time on social media. It didn't help them feel less isolated and actually made them feel lonelier. This was due to social comparison or the act of comparing yourself to others. The more study participants compared themselves to others while using social media, the less happy they felt. The CDC recently reported that the suicide rate among people aged 10 to 24 remained stable from 2001 to 2007 and then increased 62%. That's just unheard of. From 2007 through 2021, what's changed? Experts point, and they're trying to study it, but it seems that social media is likely the culprit. An uptick in suicide rates due to people feeling left out, less than, disconnected. Many, rather than looking down and focusing on developing and nurturing the real meaningful relationships they have in the present, the here and now, in their families, in their communities, in their churches, instead are looking up, getting excited about relationships out there and that they want to have, lifestyles they idealize, projecting a persona they want others to see, and then comparing themselves against the perfect lives and personas that others are projecting back on them. Ultimately, the growing disconnection is a contributor, and you see it so clearly, to the love of many growing cold. People lose touch with how real human connection is supposed to work, and it's destroying them. It's destroying them. And that's not the way, as we know, no-brainer, that God designed our brains to function. From the very beginning, God declared, "It's not good for the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Proverbs 18:24, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." He made us to be social creatures, to love and to be loved in the here and now, person to person. Psalm 133:1-3, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like a precious oil upon the head running down at the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessings, life evermore. And we usually emphasize the unity part of that. But there's no unity where there's not togetherness, right? The concept of dwelling together is just as important. Making a priority to dwell together with others, focusing on the building and nurturing of real relationships, the real relationships we have firmly connects us to the here and now. And it's critical to our physical and spiritual well-being. It's the way God created us. So we need to prioritize face-to-face relationships. Don't let them slip. Don't let them slip. Closely related to focusing on relationships is this final strategy for practicing presence. Perform selfless acts of service. Perform selfless acts of service. Luke 6:38, we read, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." And we know giving to serving in itself, serving others, has rewards. Certainly God can and does bless those who give cheerfully, and we know that. But there's also intrinsic rewards that come as a result from serving others, rewards that God designed us to experience. In an article, I'm going to read all that, that's a lot, but I'll read it, sorry. In an article, The Science of Kindness, published by Cedars-Sinai blog, Dr. Wagyu William Ishak, he loves that name, professor of psychiatry at Cedars-Sinai, he states, "The warm feelings of well-being that washes over you when you're doing something kind isn't just in your head, it's your brain chemicals too. Oxytocin, released when you're physically intimate, it's tied to making us more trusting, more generous, and friendlier, while also lowering our blood pressure. In addition to boosting oxytocin and dopamine, both H&N chemicals, being kind can also increase serotonin, a neurotransmitter that helps regulate mood. However, the effect isn't lasting. A single act of kindness isn't going to carry you through several days or even hours. Biochemically, you can't live on the 3 to 4 minute oxytocin boost that comes from a single act. That's why kindness is most beneficial as a practice, something we work into our daily routine, whether it's the form of volunteer work, dropping coins in an expired parking meter, bringing a snack to share with your office mates, or holding the elevator for someone. The rewards of acts of kindness are many," says Dr. Ishak. "They help us feel better, and they help those who receive them. We're building better selves and better communities at the same time." All right. So how can we resist the pull to give in to dopamine dependence that is epidemic? And it is epidemic. I hope you see that in the end times in which we live, and that our enemy would use to destroy us, along with the rest of this world. We've discussed some concrete strategies firmly rooted in Scripture. Identify your triggers, interrupt the reward cycle, learn to the discipline of doing hard things, and practice presence through expressions of thankfulness, focusing on relationships, and performing selfless acts of service. All of these got designed for us to give maximum rewards and pleasure in this life, and to prepare us, frankly, for the world to come. One more slide. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." We do live in perilous times. But we look forward to a future, and we look forward to the ultimate reward that is at the end of this earthly struggle. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. Until then, we have to fight. We don't have to fight as one beating the air, blindfolded. Through discipline, through self-control, with the aid of God's Spirit, we can go on the offensive and overcome the proclivity of our carnal impulses to gratify its own desires, even as the world around us falls deeper and deeper into their grip. So let's find the courage, let's find the determination to discipline our hearts and minds to do God's will, knowing the ultimate reward that lies ahead of us.